you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, and beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more."
If you would take your song sheets as we continue to sing, we'll sing.
Good morning. It's so good to see you all here this morning. Join with me in a word of prayer. Father, in the day after such a tremendous storm that's passed through our area, we remember and call to mind what you've said about yourself in your word. Psalm 135, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." God, this is you. This is who you are, our God. A God of infinite power and might. Lord, a God who simply calls forth wind and rain and it comes. And so, God, yesterday we witnessed just the smallest glimmer of your might and your power and your majesty. And Lord, as those who've been spared, as those who've not encountered harm as a result of that, we give you thanks. Lord, we have you to thank for our well-being, and we thank you. The God who's sovereignly in control of all things, who does according to his will in heaven and in earth. Lord, we thank you for keeping us safe. And Lord, today we think about those who were not so protected by this storm. And Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we intercede for them. We ask, Lord, for your kindness, Lord, to pervade and to bless those people. Lord, those who've lost property, those even who are struggling with loved ones who've lost life. Lord, we pray that you would be kind to them, Lord. And that, Father, your gospel would go forth and that people would hope in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the good gospel message that you've given us, the news of what you've done through Christ to pardon sinners and a better day to come when Christ returns. We pray that hope would result from this, and trusting in Christ and joy in the midst of sorrow and grieving. And Lord, that your name would be glorified in all of the earth. And so, Father, today as we talk about your scriptures, we do thank you for Jesus, who has been a friend to us as sinners, who has loved us, though we didn't deserve it, who's been kind to us, that we had no claim on your kindness. God, instead you've sent your one and only Son to bear your wrath on the cross in our place and to rise again from the grave, so that we, the guilty, the offenders, the transgressors, might be pardoned. We thank you for such love, and we thank you that in the gospel, Jesus not only gives himself for us, but gives himself to us, and that we have Christ for all of eternity. We get Christ because you've been so kind to us. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving yourself so freely to us. We don't deserve it. Thank you for mercy and grace lavished on those who don't deserve it. Pray that message would radically impact our hearts, and that we might be done with our apathy, our half-hearted singing and half-hearted loving and worshiping. We might be done with giving you a portion of our affections, but Lord, that we might be gripped from the heart with how very good you've been to us and how richly you've given of yourself to us. Lord, thank you. May we be those who are your humble, grateful, thankful people. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to the text that Stephen read for us just a moment ago in the Gospel of John. It begins in John chapter 7, the very last verse there. Chances are, if your Bible is grouped by paragraphs, you may even have it grouped with the paragraph that runs through 8:11. That's the text we're going to be considering today. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, I should say that it's found on page 720. Now, from the outset, let me say that today's sermon is going to be totally unlike any I've preached since I've been preaching at Grace. Totally unlike. In fact, it's probably the kind of sermon you only preach two or three times in a lifetime. It's going to be very different from what you guys are accustomed to hearing. That's because I'm not going to preach the text at hand today. I'm not going to preach the text. And I'm going to make clear in just a moment my reasons for that. So I'm just going to trust you'll give me a bit of forbearance until I get to those reasons, because it'll take me a little while to lead into that. And let me also just say this morning, while I'm prefacing what I'm going to say, how unusually inadequate I feel for the task at hand. The things we're going to be talking about today are well outside my field of expertise, if I can even be said to have one. And so I'm going to be acknowledging along the way, and I just want to do this up front, my great indebtedness to some really helpful scholars, former professors whose class notes I've read, even friends who've given me some material and helped me as I've studied and prepared this week. So if you say he sounds a bit like a novice when it comes to these materials, these matters, I fully acknowledge that. And I also want to preach this sermon with the degree of humility that befits my unusual inadequacy. Inadequacy is a normal way of life, but this is unusual inadequacy, and I want to preach it with that kind of humility. So if you hear me out today and you say you disagree, I want you to know you disagree with someone who's very willing to be corrected and who wants to be very humble about these matters. One more disclaimer. The issues we're going to be talking about today pertain to a very important but a very technical, specialized field of biblical study called textual criticism. Textual criticism. And if you've never heard of that prior to today's sermon, I don't want you to feel bad. Right? This isn't in the basics. This isn't something we teach you in Grace 101, as if every Christian needs to know this in the first few weeks of his Christian life. And I'm going to explain more in just a minute about what that discipline is. But in explaining these matters to you today, and why it's especially relevant to our text, I feel like I'm walking a bit of a tightrope. Here's what I mean by that. If I lean too far in one direction, I risk giving you more technical information than I think would profit you, or maybe that you could even be expected reasonably to understand this morning. So I don't want to load you down with technical minutia that would be really unprofitable for you. But if I lean too far in the other direction and just say very little about these matters, I risk not giving you enough information to justify my decision I'm making to not preach the text this morning. And so I don't think either one of those approaches would profit you. So I'm trying to stay balanced on this tightrope, and I really would covet your prayers as I attempt that this morning. So let's begin with a bit of church history. The year was AD 1440, and the world was about to be changed forever. That was the year that a German goldsmith named Johannes Gutenberg developed the printing press. Now, don't underestimate this morning how important the invention of the printing press was in church history. How important it still is in church history. Prior to the printing press, books were often reproduced by scribes who hand-copied every word of the book. Let that sink in for just a moment. They hand-copied them. This came with at least two huge major problems. First, it limited the number of copies of a book that could be made because it took so long and cost so much simply to have a single volume copied. You take that for granted because you live in a day and age where there are printing presses that zoom out copies left and right. It has not always been this way. You would have to pay a scribe to transmit the text word for word from an existing copy of the book that you wanted to read. And as a result, the size of the personal libraries that people had were very small. In fact, the size of the personal libraries you have in your homes would have staggered the common person in the Middle Ages. Just staggered him, the amount of books that you have. In fact, the common person might not have even been able to read anyway. I would dare say this morning that the least avid reader among us owns enough books to put him in the company of kings and nobles from the 14th century. They would have reveled in the size of the libraries you have. And second, here's the second major problem. The hand copying of books introduced the possibility of copyist errors, right? As the books were transmitted over time. Even the most diligent, faithful copyist could be susceptible to error given the number of words he had to transmit. So if you don't believe me, Go home and start copying a book for like 8 hours today and do it by candlelight. And then get someone to proofread what you've done at the end of the day to see how well you did. Right? Even with the best of intentions, you're not going to get it perfect. And better yet than actually spending 8 hours doing that and making someone proofread it, just take my word for it, right? You won't get those 8 hours back. But that's why Gutenberg's invention changed the world. Now printing presses could exactly reproduce the same document many times over and could do it without any variance, right? You get the same thing, copy after copy, churned out, no variance. And they could produce so many copies at such an economy of cost that it became possible for many people, not just a few, to own books. Now people were reading, ideas were circulating like never before. And by the year 1500, some estimate that printing presses throughout Europe had already produced more than 20 million volumes. 20 million volumes, that's a lot, especially at that time in history. And you say, why, Pastor, is that development so significant? It's because only 16 years later, in the year 1516, a man named Desiderius Erasmus would publish a Greek New Testament, which could then be transmitted widely and without variance to other people, right? You have a text of God's Word, a Greek New Testament transmitted widely, reproduced on a mass scale. No costly scribes, no scribal errors, no variance from copy to copy. The transmission of the biblical text would never be the same. And incidentally, while we're thanking God for his providences in history, that Greek New Testament would become the basis of William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament into English. English speakers, that's important. First Bible translated into English. At least the first complete Bible. So it's translated into English. Not only that, but just a year after Erasmus' New Testament was published, the year is 1517, a man named Martin Luther would nail his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, an event that many would cite as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And just note where in church history this falls. Now, Gutenberg's printing presses are humming all over Europe, right? And at this time and place, God has sovereignly ordained that these men might arise. Luther would publish his theses, and you have now the printing presses producing Erasmus's Greek New Testament, Tyndale's English Bible, Luther's theses and subsequent writings, and not insignificantly, his 1534 translation of the Bible into German, which could now be mass-produced, distributed throughout Europe, and read by commoners in their own language. This is kindness from God. And the results, I don't have to tell you, theologically and politically, were nothing less than revolutionary. People begin to read and recover and embrace the great doctrines of the gospel found in Scripture, but blurred for centuries by the Roman Catholic Church. So now you have printing presses, and they're one of God's great providential kindnesses in all of world history. The Protestant Reformation, as we know it, wouldn't have happened without these printing presses, which might very well mean that this morning you would be gathered at a Roman Catholic Mass rather than here with us, celebrating the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so transmitting the biblical text, which is more to the point of what we're talking about today, for future generations became exponentially easier after the invention of the printing press. We do nothing else today. We have to give thanks to God for his overwhelming kindness, right, in history by giving us this invention. But for our purposes specifically today, let's go back to life before Gutenberg. Life before the printing press, which has so much shaped and changed world history. Let's go back to a time when the copying and transmission of text was much more difficult. So you know, it was in that culture, the culture of hand-copied manuscripts, that the New Testament was written, and the Old Testament too, but our text today falls in the New Testament. What that meant, of course, was that in order for the original books of the New Testament to be preserved and distributed, they had to be copied by hand. And that they were. Widely, in fact. Today, archaeologists have found more than 5,000 copies of the New Testament, or at least parts of it, from the period of hand copying. That's significant. You might initially turn up your nose at that number. Just 5,000, you know? Compared to our standards of publication today, that doesn't seem like much. You go to a publishing house and they can churn out 5,000 copies in what seems like no time. You think only 5,000 copies or partial copies exist? You might even say, I'm building a library at home, and it feels like I'm well on my way to 5,000 copies, right? My bookshelves are groaning under the weight. They're bending, and we have more shelves in our living room than we have other furniture, and it just it looks like a wreck. Well, I get that. But we need to understand some things. We need to understand some things. This is significant because there are more than 5,000 copies from an age when all copying was done by hand. Understand that first. And all writing was on surfaces that aren't nearly as durable as the ones we possess today. And they've survived for nearly 2,000 years. You understand that, don't you? This is providential kindness. And it becomes really astonishing when we compare it to the number of copies of other surviving literature from that time period. Right? I want you to hold the 5,000 in one hand and consider what goes in the other hand. Homer's Odyssey? Just a few copies. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars? 10 manuscripts. Tacitus's Histories and Annals? Just two. Just two. Right? Of works like these that endure and are celebrated today. The New Testament, on the other hand, more than 5,000. You notice the inequity there? How good has God been to preserve His Word throughout history in such abundance like this? The Bible is the best attested ancient writing in the history of the world. And we have God in His kindness to thank for that. God's sheer grace is the reason we got from the era of the pens of the apostles to the age of the printing press and beyond with a full Bible intact. Don't underestimate that. God is determined that His church would have His Word, and He has preserved it gloriously. We thank Him for that today. You have a Bible. Stagger at that. Marvel at what God has done. But there are a few wrinkles at this point that come in. Here's the first one, and it's a major one. By the way, it's going to set the stage and shape everything else we talk about today. Here's the first major wrinkle. We don't have the original documents penned by the writers of Scripture. You need to know that. The original works that they wrote, we don't have. We don't have a copy surviving of Paul's letter to the Romans. We don't have Peter's letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And most notably for our purposes today, we don't have the original book of John's Gospel. You can't find it somewhere. It's not in a library or a museum as if you could just thumb through it and figure out what John actually wrote. We don't have it. None of the original documents written by the biblical authors survives to this day. But before you begin to worry, before you begin to say, Pastor, the basis for my faith in God's Word has just been eroded by everything you've just said. Thanks a lot. Didn't come here today for that. Let me set your mind at ease. Okay? Listen. What we do have is copies of the originals, or probably more precisely, copies of the originals, and we have lots of them, okay? More than 5,000 when it comes to the New Testament. The New Testament has never gone missing from the face of the earth since the day it was written to the praise of God's holy name, right? It's not gone missing. You ready for wrinkle number two? The copies of the New Testament that we have do not all agree entirely. You need to know that. Copies of the New Testament that we have do not all agree entirely. There are, among the copies, what we call textual variants. You don't really need to know the name. It simply means variations in the text of the New Testament. Now, lest you just say again, Pastor, you've just thrown the entirety of the Bible up for grabs, right? Thanks a lot. Eroded my faith again. Let me be clear about the extent to which the copies differ. It's not a lot. It's not widely. It's really small, in fact. Maybe just an estimate, a percent or two, right? With the other 98, 99% in total agreement, okay? You should know that. No faith eroding today. You might say, though, all right, yeah, maybe 1 or 2%, but what if the place where the copies differ is in a really critical point? What if, when Paul says, we're justified by faith alone, the textual variant actually says, by the works of the law? That would be significant, wouldn't it, Pastor? And I have to say, yeah, that would be really significant, right? Two totally different responses the Bible would be calling for in order for you to be declared righteous in God's sight. But here's the best part. No textual variant in all of the Bible affects a core, central, important Bible doctrine. None. No doctrine hinges on a disputed variant. Mercifully, the most important matters in the Bible are the clearest, right? And are not thrown into confusion by this issue of variance. They're beyond dispute. And often, just so you know, what differences do exist often are really minor, like a letter or two in the spelling of a name, or whether a text should read something like the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone's understanding drastically altered by that? Anyone's faith undermined or eroded by that? No. In most cases, the difference is so minor that our interpretation of a passage is unchanged. Whatever option we would choose, unchanged. No faith erosion. I have another piece of really good news for you. When differences do exist between various copies of the New Testament, we're not simply left to throw up our hands in frustration. As if we can't make any decision. As if the original reading can't be decided with any degree of certainty. Now, I'm just going to give you a scenario. It's really an easy one. But say you have 100 total manuscripts to compare. Say that you have 95 of those that are giving you one reading and 5 that give you another reading. And say that among the 95 are all of the oldest manuscripts that have come from the widest diversity of geographical locations. And as you study the data, you become convinced that Christians from all over the ancient world were reading copies that look the same. When you look at the 5 that differ, you discover they were written 7 centuries later, localized to only one area. And on top of that, let's say that the 95 manuscripts have a reading that matches the vocabulary and the style of the biblical author that we find in the rest of his writings. But the other 5 contain words and a style that are very foreign to him in the way he would write. Now, which group do you think represents the original text? Right? This one seems like a pretty easy one. Of course, it's the group with the greatest number, the oldest versions, the greatest geographical distribution, and the reading that matches the author's known vocabulary and style. It seems much more likely that a certain error in copying crept in as a later copyist in a certain localized area made a mistake that was reproduced in other scribes who copied from him. Hence the 5 copies that you have. Now, I know it's a very simplistic case. I know that those are only some of the factors that scholars would consider. And I know that each scholar wouldn't weight the same those various factors. They might not agree on the weight to be given to them. But I just want to give you an example of how the discipline works. It's things like that that these scholars consider as they get the text in front of them. The discipline I've just described for you is called textual criticism. You heard me say that phrase just a moment earlier. Textual criticism is the name for that discipline. Now, I want to be very clear. Leave today understanding this. This doesn't mean criticism of the biblical text in a hostile way. Understand that? These folks aren't enemies of the Bible. This isn't a liberal conservative issue, right? It's not one of these. Instead, the scholars who do this work serve us by using their expertise to try to determine what the original text of the Bible actually said. Every translation you hold in your hands, and indeed even every Greek New Testament you're holding today, represents the work of a team of textual critics to determine what the original text actually said. They're not hostile to the Bible, they love the Bible, and this isn't a liberal conservative issue. Our problem, as my New Testament professor really helpfully said, is not that God has only preserved for us 98% of the Bible, and we're left groping in the dark, trying to fill in the blanks of what the other 2% said. It's been lost. We can't find it. It's not that at all. Instead, it's that God has preserved for us 100% of the Bible, which has mixed in with it another 2% of variant readings. And it's the job of these scholars, called textual critics, to determine which reading is the original one that, say, John or Paul or Luke wrote, and which is the result of a scribe's mistake. So now you have some idea and understanding of how the discipline works, and I think why it's valuable. That's what textual criticism is. And as I've said to you so far, in large measure, textual critical decisions make very little difference in your reading or interpreting of the New Testament. You don't have to have a degree in this or have taken a class in this to read your Bible profitably. You should know that. But there are a few exceptions where it really does make a significant difference, and your text today is one of them. Okay? So here's what I want you to do, a little exercise. If you're using, say, a New American Standard or ESV or NIV translation of the Bible, I want you to keep your translation open, and I want you to grab one of our Pew Bibles, which uses the New King James translation. Go ahead and do that now. Turn in that Bible to the same passage, beginning chapter 7, verse 53. Grab the New King James, turn to that location. If you don't have a Pew Bible immediately in front of you, just slide over and look with someone who does. And if you're using already a New King James or King James Bible, if that's your preferred translation, I want you to look on with a neighbor who's using another translation, like New American Standard or ESV or NIV. So if you need to slide down a pew or reshuffle, you can do that. I'll give you just a minute to flip there. I want you to get both of those translations open in front of you. All right, I hear pages turning. That's a good sign. All right, you should be open to the same text in both translations. Now, here's what I want you to do. Glance at the way these translations feature the text. Can you see a difference in the way they're recorded and noted in your Bible? If you're using New American Standard or ESV or NIV, look at that translation first. Your version of John 7, 53 through 8, 11 is probably in brackets or double brackets or set apart in some way. And there's probably some type of note at the top of that section or maybe in the margin or at the bottom that indicates that the earliest manuscripts don't include it or that only the later manuscripts do include it. See that there? You should see something similar in your Bible. Now, grab your New King James or King James. Get that in front of you. When you look at it, chances are there are no brackets, there are no italics, there's no marginal note. At least that's the case with our Pew Bibles. Shouldn't see one of those there. The text of 753 through 811 is printed just like any other text is. Right? Those are very different treatments of the text, aren't they? Right? One is saying, I don't know, this doesn't look like it belongs in here, and one is printing it just like it belongs. Here's why there's a difference. The scholars who have produced the New American Standard and the ESV and the NIV, and if you have RSV, that one would be included too. The scholars that have produced those translations don't think this paragraph is original to John's gospel, and those who've produced the King James and the New King James translation think it is and that it belongs with the rest of John's gospel. All right, and just so you know, you're saying, well, wait a minute, how pervasive is this problem? I mean, what if this is like in every quiet time I'm going to have? I mean, what do I do? Just so you know, here are some of the more famous textual variants that will come up. And I just want you to see that they're not especially widespread. You can just write these down. We're not going to go to them right now. The ending of Mark's gospel is one of them. Chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. There's a good bit of debate over how much or if any of it is original. Also in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, there's a clause in there that is disputed as well. So the ending of Mark's gospel, 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and then our text today in John chapter 8. Those are probably the most famous examples of textual variants in the New Testament. But again, remember, so I lay out on this disclaimer, there is no doctrine contained in them that we don't find elsewhere in the Bible. And no major article of faith is threatened by the decision that we make. Everyone understand that? It's important to keep this in perspective, right? If you decide to toss all of those out together, you're not losing anything in terms of what the Bible teaches, right? No doctrine is called into question. And I want to be clear here about the difference with respect to John 7, 53 through 8:11, our text today. I want to be clear about the extent of it. In most cases, textual variants just involve a word or a few words. In this case, we're not talking about a disputed reading for a word or two words or even whether a verse in a paragraph is original. It's over whether the entire paragraph was actually written by John as part of his gospel or whether it was a later addition that's not part of the inspired text of Scripture. Everyone understand what's in front of us here? What's the question? And it is with great humility that I would submit to you that my own opinion is that the paragraph is not original to John's gospel. I don't see any rotten tomatoes being hurled at me, so I'm going to continue. If I'm right, then, John 7:53 through 8:11 is not really inspired Scripture, and that's the reason I'm not preaching it today. Paul says, preach the Word. The church is commanded to preach Scripture. I'm not preaching it and treating it as if it is Scripture when I'm not convinced that it is. Now, that is an audacious claim. It deserves some support, doesn't it? But before I do that, a little bit of damage control, okay? A little bit of damage control. I haven't turned into a liberal. You should know that. Or have I turned into a theological moderate? I still revere the Bible as the very Word of God. I have not jettisoned inerrancy. I'm not trying to squirm out from under the Bible's authority. I still believe in expository preaching. And I just call your attention to the fact that I've been preaching here to Grace, formerly known as Old Mount Vernon, for nearly 5 years, and this is the first time that I've ever said something as audacious as that a paragraph that we're supposed to be preaching that day is not part of God's Word. So just submit my track record for you to consider as well. And chances are, you're not going to hear me say this again anytime soon. Not again anytime soon. So the issue at hand, to be clear, is not our view of Scripture's nature or authority. Instead, the issue is which words deserve the status of being called God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. Understand that? It's not the issue of authority or the nature of Scripture. It's over which words and to which of them we want to extend our beliefs about God's inspiration of Scripture and its inerrancy and authority. And friends, I love God's Word enough to want to distinguish it from anything that really isn't His Word. And so it's for that reason I'm saying today, I don't think John 7:53 through 8:11 is really God's Word. All right, now on to giving you some support. I've just made a claim like that. It's pretty audacious. Let me give you seven reasons, in no particular order, why I don't think this text is original to John's gospel. And none of these reasons are original to me. I'm leaning heavily on some scholars here. Number one, these verses are absent from all of the oldest New Testament manuscripts, and they don't appear in the manuscript tradition until the 5th century A.D., absent from all the oldest ones. Don't appear until the 5th century A.D. That's significant. By contrast, we've got manuscripts dated as early as 200 A.D. In which we find this text. Second, all of the early church fathers omit this narrative. They're commenting on Scripture, they pass right over from 752 to 812. Pass right over it. Right over it. All of the early ones. Third, this text is missing from the earliest forms of the Gospels that were translated into Syriac and Coptic and other languages. Wasn't translated, wasn't included. Fourth, when later manuscripts do include the text, it's often marked off to indicate a hesitancy to accept its authenticity. So they included it, some of them, and put some kind of marker to say, we're really not sure. Consider this a scribal shrug. We don't know if it belongs here. And in those that do include it, when we find it in there, the text has an unusually high number of textual variants. Unusually high. That seems to indicate an unstable tradition of transmission. Fifth, when the text is included in manuscripts, there is no consensus about where it belongs. Now, most manuscripts place it at 753, just as your text probably does. But some place it after 744. Others place it after 736. Some place it at the very end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 25. After that, and some, you ready for this? Even place it in Luke's Gospel. There's no consensus on where this thing belongs. And from this, D.A. Carson concludes, and I think rightly, quote, the diversity of placement confirms the inauthenticity of the verses. Diversity of placement confirms the inauthenticity of these verses. You've got at least five different places where it's put. Sixth reason I don't think it belongs. There are several expressions and stylistic constructions in this passage that are found nowhere else in John. And nearly every verse, all but one, contains words that either aren't found anywhere in John's Gospel or are found only very rarely in John's Gospel. I'm willingly conceding not every one of those is equally significant, but there are among those a subset that are surely significant and should be taken into account. The style just doesn't match. It's more like the other Gospels than it is like John's. Seventh and finally, the paragraph in question interrupts the narrative's flow, doesn't it? Which actually makes really good sense if you pick up at 8:12 after 7:52. That would have been a great tactic today, but you would have all scratched your heads and wondered what in the world I did omitting those 12 verses. I got to say something. I got to give you some explanation. But it makes really good sense if you cruise right from 7:52 into 8:12. And I'm still in the process of researching whether there might be some important connections we might be prone to miss if we don't keep reading directly into 8:12. I think there could be something there. So it's for these reasons and others that a large majority of scholars today have concluded the text is not authentic. And if these names mean anything to you, not necessarily saying they should, I'm going to give you a few. Bruce Metzger, who is a foremost expert on the text of the New Testament up until the time of his death, along with the scholars, the committee whose work is behind the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, unanimously consider the text to be unoriginal. They have a way of marking in the textual apparatus which ones, the degree of certainty that they have about their various decisions. They're unanimous when it comes to this one. In fact, Metzger calls the evidence, quote, overwhelming and conclusive in favor of excluding it. Also, D.A. Carson says, quote, the evidence is against those who would have us include it, and, quote, that modern translations are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. Similarly, our own Andreas Kostenberger, who teaches at Southeastern, agrees that the reasons for considering the text as a later insertion are, quote, massive, convincing, and obvious. Right? So I don't have the expertise for my opinion to count a whole lot, but I'm giving you guys whose opinions should matter. And finally, Leon Morris says, quote, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. In fact, I would say it seems to be quite a minority opinion among scholars today that the text is original. So, you needed some warrant for why I'm not preaching this. Normally, I preach the Bible. You needed to know that. That's why I tell you all of this. I hope you're tracking along. And finally, I guess this brings me to the last question you might have in your mind, which is namely, why in the world does the King James or the New King James that I hold in my hand include the text as original to John's Gospel when most of the other translations and scholars don't, right? Why have they done this? Why King James and New King James? I'm really grateful to Alex Carr, who sent me some notes from earlier this week that I think really helpfully answer the question. When the King James Version was translated, the number of manuscripts available to scholars was considerably fewer than there is today. In fact, before, say, the mid-1800s, there were only about 1,000 manuscripts that have been discovered. Right? 1,000. Since that time, the number has blossomed out to more than 5,000 that we have today. We have lots more manuscripts on our hands now. Translators are guided by those. Textual critics are guided by those. And the writers of the King James Version did not have that benefit. A number of these newly discovered manuscripts predate the ones used by the translators of the King James Version. They're older, in other words, than those manuscripts. And they omit the passage we've considered today. So your next question, a follow-up might be, well, why is it then that the King James hasn't changed its position on our passage? Why isn't it? That the 1979 update that we know is the New King James Version, why has it not taken a different position? Certainly, some of the data is available to those committees now. Well, even though older manuscripts have been discovered, the translators of the New King James prefer a different family of manuscripts that is newer in its origin but larger in its number. Right, so there's a bit of a value judgment that's being made by these scholars. For them, the number of manuscripts carries more weight than the dating of the manuscripts. That seems to be, as I can tell, outside the main of scholarly opinion. Most scholars are of the opinion that an older manuscript family is more valuable. And so many of the manuscripts in the family of the King James and New King James Version, many that it prefers, that they prefer, include John 7:53 through 8:11. So that's where your difference comes from. You're saying that's all I wanted to know and then some more, right? So you needed an explanation and you needed some detail in order to appreciate why I'm doing that. All right, let's draw this to a close. How in the world do you apply a sermon like this? I mean, how in the world, right? You're saying, I came to be edified this morning, and you just told me a passage wasn't in the Bible. What am I going to do with that? First, we should be thankful that God has spoken and has revealed himself in Scripture. Friends, had God not spoken, had he not condescended to reveal himself and to relinquish his divine privacy and to disclose to us what he is like, and had he not inspired the biblical authors to write that revelation without error, we would be hopelessly awash in a sea of subjectivism, right? We might know that we had offended God, but how could we ever know of his goodness and his offer to save all those who repent and believe on his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ? God's speech to us is grace, friends. It's rich grace that God has spoken. That is a worldview-altering claim. God has spoken, and he's spoken in the Bible and preserved it from error. And we should be thankful for his word today. And by the way, I think thankfulness doesn't just look like lip service to the fact that God's given us the Bible. I think thankfulness looks like reading it, praying it to God, and memorizing it, among other things. Second, we should be grateful that God has preserved his word. Think about this. God preserved the New Testament through approximately 1,400 years of hand copying before there was a printing press. And he's continued to preserve it since then. Friends, that's grace. That's grace. And it shows that God is committed to his glory by ensuring that his people hear his word. After all, it's through the word of God that we're born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And it's by the word of God that God's people are grown in respect to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. It's the living and enduring word that causes the new birth, through which God affects the new birth in us. And it's the living and enduring word that we're supposed to long for that produces spiritual growth in respect to salvation. It's by God's word that God has always formed his people. Think Adam and Eve. Think Abraham and Israel. Think the dry bones in Ezekiel. And think believers in the New Testament. It's by his word that God has created his people, and by his word that God grows and sustains them until the end. In short, we have the word of God because God is committed to his glory by creating and keeping a people for himself. Glory to his name. Finally, I think we might close a sermon like this by reading something that actually is scripture. Right? By reading together a passage from God's word. So I want you to get your handouts. There's your bulletins rather. There's a handout located in there that has the text of Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. We're going to read this together as a part of our closing response before Daniel and the worship team come forward. Grab your handout. If for some reason you did not get a bulletin, get your Bible. We're going to turn to Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 14, and we're going to read this aloud together. I'll give you just a moment to secure it. Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. Read with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Daniel and praise team.
If you would, go ahead and stand together. Take your hymnals.